We're going through the book of Hebrews, if it's your first time here. And if you're not familiar with how we go through the Bible, we go through the Bible systematically, line upon line. And we try to keep things within its context to make sure the Bible is saying what the Bible wants to say. And well, it'd be me, I'm not trying to say what I want to say. And so just to give you an outline there. So we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and it's been a very, very interesting study from my point of view anyway. And there's so many things we've been considering in the Old Testament and bringing it through the cross into the New Testament. And last week we considered the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary of God, what is the sanctuary of God? It's the holy place, His holy place. Now, the fact is, in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, God identified a specific place where he would commune with man. And so I said last week jokingly, you know, and it was within this tabernacle, and it was in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And so, you know, his presence was in that meeting place. So you couldn't, you could, because God's everywhere, isn't he? But, you know, but the way he wanted to deal with man was in that specific place. And so, you know, you couldn't just rock up to downtown Paris and think that you're going to meet with God, because God wasn't in downtown Paris. He was in, the wilderness, wasn't he? Within the temple of meeting. And so he ordained this specific place where he would meet with his people. And we looked at the furniture within the tabernacle. And I don't know if it's going to be helpful if we just have the picture of the tabernacle and the furniture up on the screen, just to visually give you an idea of what that all looked like. And basically, as you go through the Old Testament and it starts speaking about sacrifices and the temple or the tabernacle and everything, to have a visual picture of what it could be, it was speaking of, is helpful. Okay, so we looked at the furniture of the tabernacle, and within inside the covered area. And if I said to you, name it, we'll go in on the left hand side. Will be no, we had the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. But within that first compartment of the inner court, so on the right hand side we had the table of showbread. On the left-hand side, we had the menorah, which was the lampstand. And right in the middle was the altar of incense, right, for the prayers, right? You all remember that, right? Yes. You all know that. Yeah, of course we know that, Patrick. We're following along with you, I know. And in the Holy of Holies, the other compartment was the Ark of the Covenant. And within the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod, which... And it was the stones, or the comments, right? So all this stuff is good, helpful, useful information as you're going through your Bibles, because it pops up. And you're like, oh yeah, right, that. Yeah, right, that. Yeah. And so we looked at how God told Moses, look, make sure you make these things, and make sure, Moses, you make it according to the pattern, all right? Make sure you call it to the right measurements with the right materials. Make sure you make it according to that. Why? Because it was going to give us pictures. It was going to be a copy. It was going to be a type. It was going to be a shadow of something greater. It was pointing to Christ. It was speaking of Christ. And so when the author is writing these things, as you read your book of Hebrews, what you're actually doing is you're asking the author of Hebrews is asking you to take a big leap of faith, if you've not really thought of it that way. Because he's saying, look, all those things in the natural, they're speaking of something spiritual. How many of you guys have seen anything spiritual? I'm just asking the question, how many of you have seen anything spiritual? You haven't. So what we have to do now is take it as a leap of faith to say, well, if you're saying that which I can see is a copy, a type, and a shadow, but it's repping something which is the reality, which is spiritual, which I can't see, what are you doing? You're taking a leap of faith, right? To believe that. Right? So he's asking you to take a leap of faith. And then when we're reading the scriptures, that's what we're doing. We're taking leaps of faith to believe that the things which are written in here are true. You see, you don't have to believe it as being true, but it's asking you to believe these things are true. I mean, think about it. A donkey spoke. Do you believe that is true? Yes. You see what I'm saying? You got to take a leap of faith. Ever heard a donkey speak lately? So what it's asking you to do now is asking you to, when he's saying that all these things which are in the natural, which were tangible to these people, was pointed to something spiritual, and they are pointing to and speaking of this person called Jesus, it's actually saying, look, in the whole great scheme of things, in all creation, in all the universe, who's the most important person? That's Jesus. He's saying Jesus is, it's all pointing to, it's all speaking of this one central person, character, who is Jesus. And so, you know, the author is just, again, elevating in Jesus. And so Jesus is the most important person in the whole universe. And his self-sacrifice, you know, he's dying on the cross and resurrecting from the dead and ascending to heaven. Well, that's the most glorious event ever to happen in history. And that's what he's saying to these Hebrew believers who are thinking of going back to Judaism, because that's the tangible. Well, I can see the temple. I know what the priests do, you know, as they go into the temple. Remember, the temple hadn't been destroyed just yet. So it was there. They could physically see it. You're asking me to believe in this Jesus. And so he continues his argument. Remember, he's presenting these arguments. And I know for most of us, this is some deep theological stuff we kind of like, well, I kind of like get it, but I don't get it. It's like, I kind of understand, but I don't understand. And it's like, but just roll with it. And just, in a sense, if you're a believer, accept it as truth. Yeah? And so he's writing to these Hebrew believers who are being ostracized, they're being persecuted, and he tells them, look, keep going, and he's writing all these, he's just presented all these arguments. I can't go back into last week's argument, but we're in chapter 15, long introduction, I know, but I'm sorry. And so, I'm just seeing if you was just listening, you see? Just making sure that you're with me here. Chapter 9, verse 15. I'm glad that you were there, see? I knew I was with the right crowd. Okay, if you're at chapter 9, verse 15, please say amen. 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 Reading from the New King James Version. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have to had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ has offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who are eagerly waiting for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Are we eagerly awaiting for Christ to appear? Yes. Hallelujah. Yes. Right. So there's a lot of stuff going on in here. There's a lot of stuff which really, within your mind, could be doing somersaults thinking, what on earth is this person talking about? Or some of you are just trekking along and it's all good. So let's try and unpack it for the more, for those who, the simple ones, because the entrance of your word brings light and brings understanding to the simple. That's what the scripture says, right? And being a simple one, I just like to break things down a bit. And so, as I said, the author is highlighting, from looking at the natural, he's highlighting the spiritual truth. And he's taking you from this natural dimension into this spiritual dimension and the reality of the things which are said, which we see. And so he uses the repetition of words. I don't know if you clocked that as we was going through there, but it speaks about a will, a testament, a covenant. It speaks about, you know, the gory thing about death and blood. You know, again, it speaks about copies and types and shadows. It speaks about the appearing of Christ. I don't know if you saw that as well. And it speaks about Christ being a mediator, okay? And so this is what verse 15 picks up on now. It says, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death. So when we see for this reason, what you're going to do, what we're not going to do, is go back to the previous portion, what we were just speaking about. And that's, it's for that reason now, you know, that he's gone into the better sanctuary, that he's the better mediator. So a mediator, it's taken from the Greek word mesites, I believe it's pronounced, or mesites, which means one who intervenes between two to make restoration. It's to make restoration, it's to bring about peace, it could be to bring about friendship, but it's someone who comes to, it could be someone who comes together to form or ratify a covenant, okay? And so on the Day of Atonement, which I said we considered last week, when the high priest, you know, made the sacrifices and he went into the Holy of Holies, he was being a mediator for Israel before the Most High God, El Elyon, just right there, right? He was being the mediator, okay? And I suppose, you know, in natural terms, you know, if you're going through something legal and you've got two parties, sometimes you need that independent party to mediate between the two so you come to the right agreement, yeah? So this is saying that Jesus, he is the mediator of a new covenant, right? So Moses, in a sense, was the mediator of the old one, but now Jesus comes along and says, right, we're making a new covenant and I'm going to be the mediator between humanity and God. Do you see it? Yes. He's the mediator. And so within the mediation, as far as God was concerned, there had to be sacrifice. There had to be death. There had to be blood spilt. Okay? And it says in verses 11 and 12 of the of this chapter, it says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. This is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so because of that, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Why? Why would Christ do this? In a sense. And it says, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So, okay, so where's the author going with this? Where are you going? And so under the first covenant, just like in the new covenant, everyone transgressed, right? Everyone sinned. Amen? Amen. And if anyone was declared righteous, which would have been in right standing with God under the first covenant, they still only had limited access to God. And I say this in the sense that they didn't go, in my opinion, they didn't go straight to heaven. Okay? We looked at it within the resurrection of the dead and all that, and Sheol had the two compartments, hell, and then it had Abraham's bosom, right? We still agreed. I could still get an amen and a witness, right? Right. So it was limited because it would appear, in my opinion, that as you look at the text, people didn't go straight to heaven. It was like they were righteous, but they had to be. They were in a holding place. Okay? Carrying on in verse 15. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So, what the author is actually arguing here, if you can receive it. So, the author is arguing that Jesus' death not only paid for the sins of those since the cross, he pays for everybody's sins since then, but he's also paid for everybody's sins before the cross. That's his argument, right? So he pays for the sins of everybody right back to Adam. That's the argument here. Just as the high priest on the Day of Atonement, when he made atonement for the sins, was it just for that day? It was for the year, wasn't it? So it was retroactive. It went back for the whole year. So it was like, okay, that last year, I've got you covered. You see? So what he's saying is like Christ's sacrifice now, it wasn't just since the cross, but it went back. And it's like, I've got you all covered. Okay? And so it was backdated in a sense. And so, the unique thing about Christ's sacrifice is that it's not just backdated, retroactive, but it's also proactive in that. So we look at the cross, that point in time where Jesus took away the sins of the world, and from that point it was for the past, present, and future. Right there. And so it covers everybody's sins, past, present, and future. And so, as far as God's concerned, he's got you. If you're in Christ, you're covered. Yes. Yeah? Now, I just want you to think of it in this sense, in this context. Remember I said that Hebrew thought is cyclical, right? The way we think is linear. Because this is just the way we are. We're in time, right? So we think linear. So we generally think we came into relationship with Jesus. And this isn't a means to just go and sin now. But we came into relationship with Jesus. And, you know, let's just say for the first 24 hours we do good and we're not sinning, yeah? But then we sin. And then we think we're the worst thing in the world because we've just sinned. We've just messed up. How could God forgive me? But God doesn't think like that. You think like that. We think like that. But God doesn't think like that. Because he has paid for your sins, past, present, and future. He's like, I got it covered. You still have to repent of it. But I got it covered. But we think linear. I just sinned. Oh my goodness. God's like, what am I going to do? I'm the worst thing since I don't know what. But I haven't got a good example. But you see, does anybody think like that?
Yes.
Do we think like that? We do. And as I said, it's not an excuse now to go and sin. But God doesn't look at it like that. When he says, I forgive you of your sins, but you just messed up. No, you did just mess up. But you just need to get in right standing with God again. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So the idea is that under the first covenant, Christ's sacrifice was, it paid for them because it went back. Mm-hmm. And now the promise for them is not temporal, it's eternal. Mm. You see, for them it was a temporal promise because they was in a temporary, but now it's eternal, okay? So it says that those called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And how are they going to do that? So, how did Christ do this? So he presents three arguments from verse 16. He gives three points to clarify what Christ has done and why Christ had to die. First, he's going to argue because of a testament or a last. It's better to think of it as a last will and testament. Okay. That makes it better for us in the West to understand it, yeah? A last will and testament. And it's a last will and testament. What does it demand? It demands a death. Okay? So verses, and that's in verses 16 and 17. The second is forgiveness demands blood. And in verses 18 to 20. And then third is judgment demands a substitute. So the first point answers the question why we as Christians, you know what I mean, we're always talking about death, we're always talking about blood, it's your blood that cleanses me. We start sort of like, you know, the death of Christ, you know what I mean, thank you for your sacrifice. It's like, it could be quite morbid, right? We're always talking about death, we're always talking about blood, but why do we talk about these things? Because the way Yahweh has prescribed it is that, as we've read on, you know, to purify, there needs to be blood, because blood purifies. And before you could have blood which purifies, there has to be a sacrifice. There has to be death. Okay? So, and I'm trying to speak fast, but it says, verse 16, for where there is a testament. So, the interesting thing about this word here is where there is a testament, is that the Greek word usually used for testament is diatheke, which means a contract. Where there is a contract, okay? And it's an interesting word because it's usually a word between two equal parties. Whereas a diatheke, you know, it's usually between two parties. But the word used here is syntheke. And the word syntheke basically means it's a contract between a greater and a lesser. Okay? And so, and you could look at it in this way. If when a will is made by an individual, when somebody makes a will, okay, and they've left it to someone else, left stuff to someone else, right, the beneficiary can only receive it. They weren't there when the decision to leave whatever it was made to the beneficiary. Yeah? You get it? Right. So this is where he's at. He's saying, look, this is the contract. It's between a greater and a lesser, okay? And so the lesser does not determine the conditions of the will, but they receive it. For where there is a testament, or if we can say will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Yeah? So the testator, if you're following, is the person who made the will. And again, you know, I don't know if anybody's written a will, but Sarah and I have made wills. And so you write down, you know, the terms of the will. All right? Who is it being left to? And that's exactly what Jesus did, right? Sarah, Luke 22, you were there today, right? Sarah's there, Luke 22. We've done communion. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So Jesus said he's going to do this, right? And we know that he went to the cross and death. So for where there is a testament, there must also be the necessity of the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are what? Since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So Jesus instituted the new covenant, but if he just kind of like rocked on and said, you know what, I don't fancy going to the cross, I'm just going to ascend into heaven. There's no new covenant, right? There has to be a death. You made the new will, Jesus, but there has to be a death. Where's the death? You see his argument now? And so, I'm trying to use legal terms there. So the testator of a will has to die before the will can be, and I don't know if it's a proper word, probated. Could be in probate, right? The lawyers in the house will know those terms. And so the probate now is like, it's like saying if anyone's had a bereavement, with the bereavement to prove death, you have a death certificate, right? So usually it's a death certificate which you produce, okay? And so Jesus was certified by the Romans. The Romans were very, very good at what they did when they crucified people. Do you think if Jesus wasn't dead, you know, they would have said he was dead? Jesus was dead, right? And to know that they actually put a battalion there, was it a battalion? And then they sealed the rock. Dead, right? Dead. So, definitely dead. So, the interesting thing, though, is that even though, and this is all legal terms, and I know it's deep stuff to hang on to, but so Jesus is the testator of the will. He's the one initiating the will. And he needed to die in order to enforce the will. But then when he rose from the grave, guess what? He now becomes the executor of the will. You see how deep that is? And he becomes the executor of the will so that no one else can try and get in there and say, well, no, Jesus didn't leave that for you. He left that for me. You see, maybe some people have gone in within your family that somebody makes a will and then somebody disputes the will. It didn't go like that. No, it didn't happen. So Jesus now becomes the executor to say, you know what? You know what I left for my children? That's exactly what my children are going to get. You see? So that's where, I know this is very technical, and I know these last chapters are very, very technical. So, but it's the Bible, right? Therefore, verse 18, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So he's going back to the type, the copy, the shadow, you know, and he uses a double negative here. Did you see that? Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, a double negative. Proving his point. And so the shedding of blood, there was the shedding of the blood of blood in the Old Testament, and there was death. Just to remind you of a verse in Leviticus 11. Leviticus is a hard book to read, but if there's one verse you need to remember in Leviticus, it's this 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For your souls? What, blood makes atonement for the souls? Yes, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So somewhere along the line, there has to be this death, there has to be this shedding of blood. For when Moses, verse 19, had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop or hyssop, I'm not quite sure how to pronounce that, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. So he jumps back to Exodus 24, and picking up from verse 6 of Exodus 24, and Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And be obedient. Question is, were they obedient? They wasn't obedient, were they? They weren't obedient. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. So was this just a good idea of Yahweh, El Elyon? Was this just a good idea? This was actually a command. Okay. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So what Moses was actually doing was he was going through instituting this covenant, and he was sprinkling everything with blood. And what he was doing, he was cleansing, he was sanctifying, he was purifying the tabernacle and all its vessels, and he was doing this with blood. So we look at him and say, okay, purification came with the sprinkling of blood. Okay? And it says, according to the law, this is God's standard, almost all things are purified with blood. Now, did anybody kind of like pick up on that? It's almost all things. What does that mean? I thought it was the blood which made atonement for the soul. So how come it's now almost all things? Well, see, this is the unique thing about our God again. Because Yahweh made a provision for the poor of Israel. The poor who could not afford to purchase the necessary animal for a sin offering. They were so poor that they couldn't afford two turtle doves. So they were allowed to bring an offering of flour because they were so poor. Now, there's many people who say, you know, Joseph and Mary, they were so rich because remember all that gold those kings brought and everything. And, you know, I'm a king's kid, I'm going to be so rich and everything. Well, if they were so rich, how comes they brought two turtle doves as a sacrifice? Just throwing it out there as a question. Because that's what they brought. So there's a provision within Israel for the poor. And see, that's how God's looking. He's got everyone's back. He's watching out for everyone. So it says, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So again, purification came by the sprinkling of the blood, but remission comes from that shedding of the blood. Are you still following?
Yes.
I know it's hard. Therefore what? Because of all I just said, it was necessary, not just a good idea, it was necessary that the copies, the priests, remember we saw pictures of the high priest with all these robes and everything, and we spoke about how they spoke of different things. The tabernacle, all of its furniture, the dimensions of the tabernacle, the fact that there's only one door in, one way out. You know, all these things, it is necessary that the copies of these things in the heaven should be purified with these things. The copies have to be purified through death and the sprinkling of blood. Yeah? But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so, I don't know if you're like me, but I ask myself a question here. The heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than... why did the heavenlies need to be purified? If Yahweh, El Elyon, El Shaddai, whatever you want to call God, if he resides in heaven, why does heaven need to be purified? Do you ever think like that? It's a question, right? Roll with me. Question yes or question no? Question, right? You know, it's like we want to understand what we say we believe in, right? And so just try, the only thing I could scratch around and find is in Job. There's a verse in Job which says, if God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight. So it's given an indication that, yeah, something went on in heaven to make it not pure. Oh, what happened in heaven to not make it pure? You scratch your head. Which should prompt you to go back to the book of Isaiah, right? And Isaiah says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, the five I wills, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, says Yahweh, to the lowest parts of the depths. So Satan's now bigging up himself. So we believe there's a rebellion in heaven. Lucifer wants to be like the Most High God and everything. And God says, no. But then he takes how much? A third of the angels in rebellion against him and everything. And so heaven's kind of like, obviously, God is light. And he resides in unsearchable and uncreachable lightness and everything. But something happened in heaven which tainted it a bit. And then that got inflicted upon earth. And earth got tainted. And so what Jesus does doesn't just cleanse the earth, it fixes up heaven as well. Do you get that? And so that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices with these. For Christ has not entered, past tense. The holy places, and I just want to say plural, made with hands, made with human intervention, which were copies of the true, but what? But into heaven itself. Remember, I'm telling you, you've got to take a leap of faith. This is what's going on in the spiritual dimension, which you can't see, which Christ did, you see? So Christ entered the spiritual reality of what we understand. Of what we understand to be the two covered sections. Remember, he says, make it according to the pattern because it pictures something else going on in heaven. I don't get it entirely, but I get it. You see? And so he's gone into this tabernacle, this temple, not made with hands, but in some way it reflects that. It reflects that. And the two covered sections, not the outer court, right? And this could only happen if he could only go into those two covered sections, which we know as the two covered sections, in heaven, if the Father accepted his sacrifice. If the Father doesn't accept his sacrifice, you're not going in there, Jesus. Do you get that? You see that? If you're not, if Jesus didn't die on the cross, buried for 3 days, rise again to say, Can I come up to, you know, if it wasn't accepted, you're not going in there, Jesus. But it was accepted. And that's the glory of what Jesus has done for us. And we know that it was accepted because Philippians tells us, therefore God the Father has highly exalted him, who? God the Son. And given him, who? God the Son. The name which is above every name. That's why we cry out, Jesus. That the name of Jesus, how many knees are going to bow? Every knee is going to should bow of those where? In heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, when we read those things, don't just have it as a memory verse. You just roll off your we can say that because of what Christ has done. The reality of what he's done. It's good to have it as a memory verse, don't get me wrong. So verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God. Do you remember when I said there's repeated words? I said appear is one of them, right? Now to appear. Appear where? In the presence. So Christ is where now? He's in the presence of God, okay? And we've learned already that he's there forever, what? Making intercession for us. He's there in the presence. Where is he seated? At the right hand. The position of power and authority, right? So that's where he is. So did Christ do that to say, look at me, I'm like, oh, I'm God, you know, I'm God the Son, look at me. Did he do that? It doesn't say that. It says, for himself? No. For us. So that's humbling. Because all what Christ went through, he did for us. Yet for the joy that was set before him. You see, that's, he came to planet Earth and thought, this ain't about me. This is what I need to do for my Father to save humanity, you see. And so, it's not for himself. And not that he should offer himself often. See, now we're going to make this kind of like parallel with the Levitical priesthood now, right? And what it's actually doing, it's speaking of the finality of what Christ has done. Christ has just done it. Like, it's not after Levitical priesthood, we have to keep going year and year and year, right? No, once. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. See, so we're getting this Day of Atonement, this Yom Kippur day, sort of like in our imaginations. I don't know if you're thinking about that as I'm speaking, but we went through it last week. And so the high priest, you know, whoever was the high priest had to do this over and over and over and over again every year. When that high priest died, it went to the next high priest and had to keep doing it over and over again. But Jesus didn't do that. You know, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation. So he's trying to make the parallel to say, look, if Jesus had to do that, it's like he would have to be crucified over and over again. Since when? What does he say? Since the, you're reading your Bibles, right? Please. Since the foundation of the world. So Jesus would have had to be sacrificed and crucified since the foundation of the world. And so, it's interesting that we did communion again today. I'm going to digress just a little bit. Because we do communion, we do it in remembrance of what Christ has done for us, right? And I'm not going to totally pick on them, but you see, when Catholics do the Mass, okay, I don't know if you know this, but when they do the Mass and they take the bread and the blood, they believe it literally becomes the blood, the body, and the blood of Christ through transubstantiation, they call it. So every time they perform the Mass, which there must have been multiple churches all over London, all over England, all over the world, done it today. They're literally, what they are literally doing is crucifying Christ again. That's what they're picturing. That's not what Hebrew says, right? That's not what the Bible says, but that's what they're doing. And what they do is, well, how you can generally, I don't know, just another side, how you can generally know whether it's a Catholic church or an Anglican church, generally, is because Catholic churches always have Christ still on the cross. Catholic churches or Catholic schools, you will still see Christ on the cross. Christ isn't on the cross anymore. You see, but because of the transubstantiation and everything, it's like he's still on the cross. We need to do the Mass to perform that, and then we need to go to Mary through prayer, or we need to go through the Pope. You know the story, right? But that's not what Hebrews 9:26 tells us, is it? That's not what the Bible tells us. So, I thought it necessary to say that. And so, Christ isn't on the cross. He's in heaven interceding for us. And he's interceding, and while he's interceding for us, guess what? He's been long-suffering. He suffers long. And some of us might be thinking, Jesus, I'm so glad you are long-suffering, because sometimes I'm long. We need God to be long. He's not willing that any should perish, right? And so, I think what the argument here as well is, it backs up sort of like the thing about him being that sacrifice for the New Testament saints as well. Because it's like, as I said, it's like salvation in a sense was on credit for those guys. That's what the argument, what the author is saying. Salvation was on credit because Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So it's like, even though it hadn't happened within linear time, as we know, as far as God was concerned, God's where? So the past, present, and future is all the same to him, right? Am I still getting a witness right here? It's still the same to him. So it's the same for the foundation of the world, but as far as God was concerned, it was done. We were just catching up, in a sense. You see it? Let's just move on from there. But now, once at the end of the ages, again, that word once has popped up again. Once at the end of the ages, he has appeared. Oh, is that word again? Was you looking at that word, out for that word? He has appeared to put away sin. And is sin in, what tense is that in? Sin. It's single, it's not plural, it's sin. Not sins, sin. I mean, somebody said to me the other day, it's like, you know, it was the argument about really bad sins and not so bad sins. Sin is sin, right? But some sins have greater consequences than others. But as far as God's concerned, sin is sin. And this is what this is saying. He has appeared to put away sin. Yeah? By the sacrifice of who? Of himself. So Christ appeared on the cross in what we know as time past. So at present now, he's where? He's in heaven in Eden. But he appeared, second time this is used, in time past to put away sin from the cross. And oh, I just got frightened there. It says at the end of the ages. So as far as the Bible concerned, you know what I mean? It's like we're at the end of the ages. We'll all agree that, right? What about this one? Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, but which we know that it is the last hour. So it's the end of the age. But if we're agreeing with John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, it's the last hour. How does it feel like being in the last hour of the end of the age? Okay, let's read James. James 5, 8. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is what? At hand. We're in the last hour, but it's even at hand. Does that scare you? Maybe, well, look at this one then. 1 Peter 4, 7 says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and be watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. So what's the attitude one should have as a believer at this last hour, at the end of the age? Be serious. Be watchful in your prayer life. How's your prayer life going? And above all things, let's just break that down. Have fervent, what does fervent mean? Intense, passionate desire, yeah? Fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Are we always lovable? We're not always lovable, are we? We're not always lovable, but the scripture says you need to have fervent love for one another. Why? Because time is running out. Time is running out. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So he's saying, look, you need to actually be in right standing with Christ. Look at what he's done and receive what he's done. Because once you've breathed your last breath, basically, somewhere along the line, the next event you're going to face is your final judgment. Will it happen immediately? I don't know. You know, it's like some people think you die straight away into judgment. I don't know if it happens like that. But that's the next event we do face. So those who are in Christ, they will receive the go before the judgment seat of Christ and either receive rewards or just get a, yeah, yeah, okay, you're okay. You just better get a well done, good and faithful. You just, because it was wood, hay and stubble, isn't it? Everything you did was just like, well, let's just see what you've done. All right, let's put it on the table, on the sacrifice for you and see what it looks like. Put a bit of fire on it. Go on, you got in through the door, that's all right. But, you know, if it's gold, silver and precious stone now, as we know, it gets more purified as it goes through the process of fire. So, you know, who knows? And so that's what we face as believers, right? And so, you know, that's a one-on-one thing you have with God, yeah? That's a one thing you have with God. That's your relationship, your walk with him. The things which he's deposited into your trust as a steward to say, look, I've given you this gift. How have you used it? Oh, you didn't use it. That's cool. You're still saved, but wood, hay, and stubble. Oh, you used it for my glory. You know, you didn't mess about with lifting up the name of Jesus. Oh, yeah. Gold, silver, precious stone. be ruler over 10 cities. That's what it says in the Gospels. However that pans out, anyway. But if you're not in Christ, white throne judgment, right? And what we believe to be eternal damnation. Verse 28. So Christ was offered once as a substitutionary sacrifice to bear the sins of not everyone, not the whole world. The whole world isn't going to get saved. The sins of many. And I was just thinking about this as well because I was listening to something and it kind of put it into my head. But substitutionary death. We believe in that, right? Yeah. Who was the third cross at Calvary prepared for? His name was Barabbas, or Baraba, however you want to pronounce it. Barabbas, you see? And they sent to the people, who do you want me to release? Do you want Barabbas, which means son of the father? Or do you want Jesus, savior, son of the father? Do you want son of the father or son of the father? And they said, Barabbas, right? That should have been Barabbas' cross. That wasn't meant to be Jesus' cross. But Jesus says, you know what? I'll take your cross, Barabbas, if I can say it like that. It should have been all of our crosses. And Jesus says, I'll take your cross. I'll take the punishment so you don't have to receive the punishment. He appointed, you know, once. He came and offered himself once as a sacrifice, as a substitutionary sacrifice to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear. Third time we've got this word appear, right? When's this appearing going to be? Okay, future. I tell you, it's going to be future. So to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. You see? And so what we've had with this author presenting this is this one-time sacrifice, this three-part appearing. He appeared on the cross. He's appeared in eternity to make intercession for us. He came in the past and went on the cross, but now we can look forward for his second appearing in the future. So, in the second coming. But when he comes this time, it says, it carries on to say, if you're still in verse 28, apart from sin. When Jesus comes this next time, he's not going to be dealing with sin. Sin's dealt with. I'm not coming back for the sin thing. I'm coming back to judge, and I'm coming back to ushering complete salvation. And it goes into the thing of, I am saved, I'm being saved, and one day, ultimately, I will be saved. Do you see it? Now, as we're being saved, we're going through this process of sanctification. So, question. And we're going to finish. Is, are we eagerly waiting for the blessed hope? Because Titus tells us that's what we should be doing. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, we should have this mentality that's like, oh, Jesus, come quickly. Lord Jesus, oh, if only you could come and come back for your church, your saints. Yesterday, it would have been good. You know, it's having that longing. You know, because some people, you know, I'm not trying to say you've got to believe in a rapture theory or whatever it is, but just to know that you believe that he is coming and that you want to, Lord, if that coming could be within my lifetime, oh, the blessed hope of your return. You know, you see, it isn't a blind hope we have as Christians. It wants you to hope in something real and to pray for that reality to come into being, in a sense. I mean, we know nothing's going to happen before it's time. But, you know, to have that attitude of heart, Lord, come quickly. So, to pray for our blessed hope. And through the cross, last points, we know that Jesus delivered us from the penalty of sin. He delivered us from the power of sin. So if you're struggling with anything, then Lord, you know, put it at the foot of the cross. And when he comes again, we're going to have this environment where he delivers us from the presence of sin. It's not something we'll have to be battling with anymore. It's not something that's going to be in our faces anymore. It's going to be, he's going to wipe away every tear. There's going to be joy. There's going to be love. Do you know what I mean? It's going to be a completely different way of living. And so, when, before Jesus does this, we're at a time now where, well, before Jesus done this, should I say, we were in a period where what was happening before, God had the attitude of, he wasn't ignoring it, but he kind of like overlooked to a certain extent. Truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked. I'll tolerate your sin. I'll just overlook it. And I'll tolerate it by making temporary provision for sin. But when I actually make the provision for sin, I'm expecting people to respond in the right way, right? So truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, there's a but now. And it's just not a good idea. God, he commands all men and women everywhere. So there's nowhere on planet Earth you get away from this. God commands all men and women everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all. What's the assurance? By raising him from the dead. We could not have the assurance if the Father did not accept Christ's sacrifice, which he made in the spiritual reality of what we see as a copy there. But because the Father accepted his sacrifice, we're all here today. We can sing wonderful songs about Jesus. We can be encouraged. We can know that if we're on the mountaintop, it's all good. We can mount up like wings of an eagle, you know. But if we're in a valley, his rod and his staff is there with us to comfort us, you know. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. You see, they're the promises. That's the guarantees we have in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. Very technical Hebrews, but we're trucking along, right? Yes. We're trucking along.